I'm going to ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and we want you to be able to follow along as we make our way through the Scripture tonight in Leviticus chapter 16. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I pray for the evening real quick, actually get the blood flowing a little more. So let's pray to the Lord. Lord, we're just so thankful for your incredible faithfulness to us, so thrilled and privileged as your children that we get to open your word up, Lord, on this Wednesday evening and just dive into the many lessons that you have for us as we look at a couple of chapters tonight. And Lord, would you just draw us closer to yourself, help us to fall more and more and more in love with you and just be thrilled and enthralled in all the things you've done to bless us in our walk with you and let us know how much you love us and have cared for us. So bring these passages to life for us tonight, Lord. We surrender to you for this purpose. We thank you for it, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. And let me give you a little background before we dig into this chapter 16 and 17 tonight. As you know, the last several weeks in getting into the book of Leviticus, we started with the first seven chapters talking about the sacrificial system. And very interesting, all of it completely speaking of Jesus and Him being our sacrifice, going to that cross to pay the penalty for our sins that we all know that we deserve to pay, and just so very, very grateful for that. So all of that sacrifice, speaking of God's remedy for our sin. Of course, this given to the nation of Israel, trying to point out to them they need a Savior. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we looked at the inauguration of the priesthood and the fact that we can only approach God through sacrifice and through the priesthood. Of course, Jesus being our great high priest. There's no other way to approach God but through the priesthood. Now, when we got to chapter 10, and I'm going to ask you to turn there because in just a minute, I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 10. We almost leap over chapters 11 and 15 we've studied the last couple of weeks when we look at the first couple of verses of chapter 16 tonight. But in that chapter, we saw one of the boldest pictures or statements in Scripture of how not to approach God. We don't get to come to God on our own terms. We don't get to make up how we want to approach God. We don't get to just be serious in our approach to God. You know, the world's telling people, if you're just serious in the way you approach God, you're going to get into heaven. That doesn't work that way. We have to be serious about it. We have to approach God on His terms. And so please notice with me what we saw at the beginning of chapter 10 there. And let me read a couple of verses. We read, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it. And they offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had commanded them. And we went through that in depth a few weeks ago. But there we see, likely they took some coals from a place other than the burnt altar, the brazen altar right outside the tabernacle. And that was not allowed. They did not come to God the way He had prescribed. That was the coals that represent the coals that burned the sacrifices. And so you don't come to God apart from sacrifice. And notice how incredibly serious the Lord dealt with the situation. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And that was just an incredibly serious and sober scene that we saw a few weeks ago, that here's these two men. The priesthood has just been established, and these two guys think, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm not going to pay attention to God. I'm not going to fear Him. I'm not going to come to Him on His terms. And God was very, very severe with him. And we can think of that as being maybe too severe. I don't think so one bit. God knows that the stakes are way too great. People's eternities are at stake because He has these great word pictures for us to know, you must come to me on my terms. Jesus is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And God is so holy, He must be reverenced, and we need to approach Him properly. So very important that we get this lesson. So while that chapter was about how not to approach God, tonight this chapter is all about how to approach God. That God will let us know through very wonderful physical pictures that there really is one sacrifice that is pleasing to God, and we can only come to Him through this one sacrifice. So the beautiful thing is tonight we're going to be blessed by looking now at the proper sacrifice to the Lord, which again represents Jesus. So let's look at the first verse here. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. So you see the connection that we did have several other chapters with great lessons in between chapters 10 and 16 here, but he hearkens right back to that scene. So we want that fresh in our minds, These guys have just been taken out because they really disrespected the Lord and would have communicated to the whole entire nation all this trouble God went to communicate how to approach Him. That's just out the window. You get to just do whatever you want to do. Never allowed. God's very, very loving, and He wants to make sure we do know the proper way to approach Him. The world's very confused today, is it not? I mean, you look at people thinking, man, there's all these religions, I think, completely of Satan. He wants people to be confused. He wants them to think, there's just too many choices. If you were to go into a bookstore today and go to the spiritual section, I mean, where do you even begin if you're confused and you're seeking something? We're really blessed because the Bible's very clear that if you seek Him, you'll find Him if you seek Him with all your heart. So I'm at least at great peace that anybody that's truly serious about finding the true and the living God, He will reveal Himself in one way or another. But anyway, these guys showed us how not to. This is fresh in our minds now. Notice He reminds us they offered profane fire before the Lord and reminds us that they died. And so God, very serious here. Now notice the Lord spoke to Moses. We've seen this so many times in Leviticus. This stuff is so important to God. He personally communicates it to His leaders, to Moses, sometimes to Aaron, sometimes Moses to Aaron and to all the people. We'll see that in chapter 17. But anyway, He's got Moses' attention, especially referencing Nadab and Abihu, who had died for their irreverence to the Lord and improperly approaching Him. Now notice what He says in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And as a great setup to this chapter, the Lord tells them, I think, three things in this verse 2. Number one, notice, the high priest, he's talking to Aaron. Notice, Moses was to tell Aaron, your brother, not Aaron, your brother, and his sons. Only the one man, only the high priest. Every year, now upon Aaron's death, his oldest son would become the new high priest. But only the high priest is going to be able to approach God the Father in the Holy of Holies. So when you went into the tabernacle, the first two-thirds of it was called the holy place. But to get into the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, only allowed once a year, not just at any time. And we notice here, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time. Now, I do want you to look forward near the end of this chapter. Please look at verse 29. We're going to bounce around a bit in this chapter, but we will hit it all. He says, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So there's only one day a year, this seventh month, the tenth day. That's around, really, it's right around this time frame. In fact, I didn't check the calendar. I meant to today when this year's Day of Atonement is. But it's right around usually late September, early October, this day that this was represented. So if somebody was still under the Orthodox Jewish system, they would be looking to celebrate this day. And, of course, they're having issues with the right to sacrifice animals. But anyway, that's what they would be doing. So very important here. They didn't get to come at just any time. It also tells me that he is talking about the Holy of Holies, that Nadab and Abihu may not just have brought that profane fire. They might likely have tried to get themselves into the very Holy of Holies as part of the reason why they died, and because they didn't approach properly, as we will see in the chapter. So that's the first thing that we want to notice, that they didn't just get to come at any old time they wanted to. This is a vast difference. We're going to see here how difficult this is for even one man to approach. I know by the time we're done with this, you should be so thankful and so joy-filled tonight that as a Christian, because of what Jesus has done for us, we get to come into the throne of grace at any time, day or night. You can wake up in the middle of the night. You can be at work and just take a little break and just seek the Lord at any time. And in fact, the Bible tells us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Amazing. Confidence was never something even this high priest thought of on this day because of all the rituals he had to go to approach God. So you don't just come at any time. Notice we are talking about the Holy of Holies because he says behind, into the holy place, inside the veil. So that's what he's telling us. Notice before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. And notice, if the high priest didn't do this right, lest he die. Now he knows God's serious. He just talked about Nadab and Abihu and that they lost their lives for not taking it seriously, this approach to God. So I'm sure Aaron was extremely attentive. Moses, can I take copious notes? I want to make sure I get this right. Now, you may have heard, but back in this day, they came to a point, the Jewish people, they would literally tie a rope around the left ankle of the high priest and with the bells on his long high priestly robes, you know, they rang. Now, ironically, part of this high holy day, they were not to wear the high priestly robes, just the robes of a general, regular, everyday priest, not to lessen them, but so they didn't have the bells. But, you know, if they were in there walking around normally, if he went in there at any time without the bells or anything, or they just didn't hear anything moving around, they might just start tugging that guy out of there. If he didn't go in right, he could lose his life. But the Lord is very, very serious about approaching him properly. Now, notice the great reason why God took this so seriously. It's at the end of verse 2. Notice the word for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. God's going to be present. Literally present in the form of his Shekinah glory. God was going to come down and literally dwell above that Ark of the Covenant. Now, the heaven of heavens can't contain God, really. But here he's going to give some sort of his presence here above this mercy seat. And that's why if they didn't approach him properly, no human's going to stand before God without approaching him properly and make it. Nobody's going to do that. So very important that they got this right. So now what we're going to do is look at the process. And, you know, this process really does bounce around. It looks as though really in the first few verses he gives kind of an overview and then he gets into some of the details. Let me just read, really I'm going to read quite a ways into this passage and then go back and tell you the steps, how I think they happened in order on this day. But let me just read it for our benefit. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. So the high priest was going to offer a sin and a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash. With a linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water, put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. The first offering this day is going to be for the high priest for himself, make atonement for himself and his house. He shall take the two goats for the people, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. Meaning the Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering which is for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house and shall kill the bull as a sin offering which is for himself. Did you hear the word himself enough there in that verse? The Lord's very clear. The high priest himself had to be cleansed from his sins. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. God wanted a cloud of incense over that mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, just the high priest, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it, and from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, leave them there. He shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering for the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and after he shall come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn it in the fire with their skins, their flesh, and their offal. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. That's the details the Lord gives. Pretty amazing. Now, it can seem pretty confusing. A lot of different things are going on here. So again, let me attempt to give you what I think is an order of what went on this day. Now, I'm not going to turn there and read, but in Numbers 28 and 29, you can read about the regular offerings that were given every day. Every single day, morning and evening, there were offerings, a sin offering, a burnt offering with grain offerings were to be given every morning. Burnt offering and grain offerings every morning and every evening. And then on holy days, there were additional offerings like that to be given in the morning and evening. And that would have already been done on this morning. And so that is really the first step that would have occurred. Then the second step here, and again, I will bounce around a little bit because just it's interesting the way the Lord wrote this, these details, and kind of kept coming back to some kind of overviews versus details. In verse 4, we're going to see that the priest had to wash himself. Two different things. First, he had to wash himself, and then he was to put on regular priestly garments. He didn't get to wear the fancy clothing on this day that the high priest had, his special clothing. That was covered in Exodus 39, but really just the picture of a regular, humble priest serving the Lord. But let's look first. Notice verse 4. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban. And he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So he had to be washed. Washed. The first, very first picture. And that's a picture of the fact that every one of us has to be washed by Jesus in order to be a priest. In the New Covenant, everybody that's saved, every Christian, is a priest. And of course, we know that Jesus told his disciples in John 13, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. We have to be washed. Beautiful that Jesus does this washing. He is very, very faithful. Once they were washed, then they could put on the clothing. And clothing is always a picture. It's generally a picture, but we know, I think God intended it, certainly in the ceremonial manner of the priest, to be a representation of righteousness. And I'm not going to get into all of the detail of that tonight, but in various places, the Lord was very, very clear that he wants to clothe us in white garments. Let me give you one. Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, you'll notice here this clothing he put on in verse 4, holy linen tunic, linen trousers, that was all pure white garments. White, speaking of righteousness, Jesus has made us white because of his blood. Though it be as crimson, they'll be white as snow. And so the priest here, regular, standard priestly garb he was to put on. And I think the Lord's communicating a couple of things, because the entire year the high priest was to wear this very fancy, very colorful garments, which spoke more about Jesus. But on this day, I think it's because he himself is a sinner, he had to take the humble place of knowing he has his own sins that need to be dealt with. And so Jesus never had his own sins to be dealt with, and I think that's why he made him take off those high priestly garments and come in regular clothing. But I think it also speaks of the humility of Jesus coming to this earth to just look like a normal man and to live this life and then die for our sins. We can see that in various places, but for example, Philippians 2:7, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. Or John 17, Jesus said to the Father, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so a beautiful picture here, what the Lord is communicating, I think a picture of Jesus' humility to come to the earth, but also the fact that this priest was a human. He had his own sins to pay for. For that step two and three, he had to wash himself. He had to clothe himself. Now notice here the fourth step. The high priest was to offer a sin offering for himself. We can see that in verse 3. Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering. Verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And again, verse 11, where I mentioned earlier this word himself three times. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his house. So the high priest, he was a human, he was a sinner. The only person that ever lived a perfect life is Jesus. So this man, before he could even represent Jesus as the high priest, he had his own sins that need to be dealt with. And so that's why the Lord made that happen before he even offered the sins for everybody else, for the rest of the people. Now, Hebrews 7 pictures this well. It says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, speaking of Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, in which we're seeing here, for himself, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now please also notice, it talked about himself and his house. Now nobody's saved in a family just because dad gets saved. It's not like the father gets saved and all of a sudden the children are automatically saved. But what it is they should go home and lead their family, teach them spiritual truths, and quite often the children will come into a relationship with the Lord. And so the Bible talks about that influence of a parent. When I look at that, it always reminds me of the Philippian jailer. Remember in Acts 16, he was there and the gates opened in the prison. And in that day, when you're a Roman guard and somebody escapes, you assume their sentence. Well, a lot of them were sentenced to death. So he pulls out a knife. He's about to stab himself and kill himself. And Paul yells to him and says, hey, don't do that. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. And then the man turns him and says, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household. And he went that home that very night and preached to his family, and they gave their hearts to the Lord and got saved. So men, you're supposed to lead your family spiritually, bring them into a relationship with the Lord. So beautiful picture here, but the high priest needed his own sins to be paid for. Next, I want you to notice step 5. The high priest was to bring blood of the sin offering into the most holy place. We saw that in verse 3. The Aaron shall come into the holy place, notice, with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering. And in verse 14, there you see, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side before the mercy seat. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Isn't that interesting? Here's this mercy seat. And I love the picture of the Ark of the Covenant because the law was inside of that the wooden box that was covered with gold. And here's this mercy seat above it. Wonderful picture that the only reason we're saved is because there's mercy between us and God's law because of what God has done for us. And then God made sure every year they sprinkled the blood to remind us it's the blood that provides the mercy of God for us. And so he was to sprinkle this blood onto that mercy seat. And just really, really love the picture. Did you notice where he was to sprinkle it? On the mercy seat, on the east side. Now, very interesting. I don't know about you, but it's interesting to me because to me it harkens back to Leviticus 1:11. Whenever they brought offerings for the burnt offering, they would be killed on the east side of the altar. Because Jesus was born, he died in Jerusalem. If you go to the Temple Mount, you look to the east, that's where Golgotha is. That's where Jesus died. So they were killed on the east side. And Jesus was to actually come from the east. I think that's a picture of him there. So he made sure that he sprinkled it there on the east side. So very, very interesting that the Lord was that precise. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times, and 7 being a number of perfection. We're going to look at the sanctity of blood here in chapter 17 as well tonight. The sixth step, I want you to notice in verses 12 and 13, is that the priest was to bring incense before the Lord. Notice here, verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals. It was really like a little metal container. It would have been on long, some kind of tongs or something. It would have held this kind of a metal pan full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he was to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So very interesting here that the incense represented the prayers of the saints. And so the picture is the priest is coming in with the very prayers of the saints and offering them up to God, and God's actually accepting them. And very beautiful. God really does want us to bring our prayers to Him. Let me read you a couple of verses on that. Revelation 5. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Or Revelation 8. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So here God is really accepting the prayers of the people. Effectively, Jesus is the answer to our prayers. We needed somebody to take our place and go to the cross for us. And that is, in fact, exactly what Jesus has done for us. So incredibly faithful here. That is step number six. Step seven, the high priest was to put this blood on the altar. Notice verses 18 and 19. He shall go out on the out to the altar that is before the Lord to make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So now there's some debate, which altar is he talking about, the altar of incense inside the holy place or the brazen altar, the burnt altar outside of the tabernacle? Can't be exactly certain here. It would seem a little more that it would be the brazen altar because the picture of sin being paid for on that altar all year long. But it could be even our sins sometimes are not right. It could be the other altar, but can't be completely certain. So that was the next step. But nonetheless, it's a picture of God accepting the whole prayers and the incense and all that. God accepting our prayers and then the blood being brought out and cleansing whatever was used to bring atonement for us. The next step here, notice step 8 in verses, we're going to go back to verse 5. The high priest was to cast lots for the two goats. So if you remember, there was a bull for the sin of the high priest. But then we're also going to notice there's two goats that are used to represent the taking care of the sins of the people. Notice verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Actually, three animals there. Then verse 7 says, he shall take two of the goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, I really love this picture because one goat couldn't fully or properly represent what Jesus did for us. So there's the one goat that basically his blood was shed and he became the sin offering on behalf of the people. And so the one there, that's really the next step. This choice was made between the two goats. But then verse 9, one was offered as a sin offering for the people. Aaron shall bring the goat, verse 9, on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. So that blood was shed, represented the sins of the people being atoned for. Now the other goat, known as the scapegoat, let's notice the process that was followed for this goat. Verse 10, the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And then I want you to notice down in verse 20, we read through here, when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, meaning the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now here's the process with this scapegoat. And I really love the picture. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. You can picture it, the high priest lays his hands literally on, and it speaks of a strong leaning. It's this picture of, I'm putting my weight upon you, I'm trusting you to take my sins. lay his hands over the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And so there's this picture of transference of sins from us to this goat. So the one died for the sins, and then now this goat's actually going to take the sins away now that they've been transferred to the goat. What a picture. What a hope that the Lord gave the people. And then notice the goat, verse 22, shall bear on itself all the iniquities. And notice where he was to go, to an uninhabited land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And it was their intention that goat would never make its way back into the camp. And the picture is that you will never, ever have God bring up your sins ever again. He will take those sins away. Now this was, I think, I don't know how much the Jewish people in this day and age really were blessed by getting the seriousness of the imagery that was being portrayed. But everything they ever knew about sacrifices at this point all spoke about the word atonement. And the word atonement in the original Hebrew literally spoke of the word literally meant to cover. It just covered sins. But to talk about a goat that would take away sins, that was a completely foreign concept, that my sins can actually be completely removed from me. And that's why it never actually happened. This was just a picture of a future. It's a prophetic picture of the day when Jesus would come onto the scene and would take our sins and take them away. And so that's why it was so important when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a picture of this goat. And they only saw this picture once a year, and the goat walking out into the wilderness. So very, very wonderful, beautiful picture. I am so very grateful that the Lord has taken my sins away. I hope you are too. Just thrilled tonight what He's done for you. Let me read you a couple of verses. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He, God, removed our transgressions from us." Do you know that? You'll never run into your sins again when it comes to God. He's not going to bring them up because He's forgiven us. Isaiah 38:17, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You've cast all my sins behind your back. Or Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So beautiful picture here. That's the tenth step here, as sins were being carried away on behalf of the people. Step 11, verses 23 to 25. The high priest now was to put the robes of the high priest back on. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle meeting, take off the linen garments, the plain priestly garments. It's just what Jesus did after He had offered Himself, and after He became our scapegoat and took our sins away. Now He is fully represented as our high priest. And so, of course, He revealed Himself as such after He rose from the dead. And so we see here, He put the garments which He put on when He went into the holy place, and He shall leave them there. He shall wash His body with water in a holy place and put on His garments and come out and offer His burnt offerings and the burnt offerings of people. Now He could do that. Sin was taken care of. Burnt offering is a picture of consecrating yourself or surrendering yourself, submitting yourself to God's will. That could be done by a man and be a picture of Jesus once sins have been dealt with. So beautiful, beautiful picture. And then, of course, the burnt offerings were offered. So wonderful. That's all this whole beautiful picture on that day. The beautiful picture every day, a reminder that one day, all the sacrificial system is going to stop. One day, all of our sins will be taken away by this wonderful future sacrifice. It's so sad to me to look at all of this and look at the people in the Jewish community that never got that Jesus fulfilled all this. What a tragedy that they have missed this picture, that He took their sins away, that they never could come to grips with the fact that the Messiah would come and die in His first coming and come in power in His second coming. Just didn't get it. And yet it was all throughout here. Was just this whole picture was so powerful for them. So there you go. Let me just point out a couple of other things, verses I didn't particularly necessarily reference in all of these steps. Notice verse 16 says, "He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions for all their sins." Isn't it funny? Even talk about these inanimate objects, the holy place. We just contaminate everything with our sin. And God's saying even the holy place needed this kind of picture of cleansing. And so Jesus, of course, fully took care of all of that. But that is pointed out there. You noticed in verse 17, there should be no man in the tabernacle of meeting, speaking when the high priest goes in to make atonement in the holy place. No man, except Jesus, the God-man, could come in and do what only Jesus could do. Nobody else can make that, can get it done. Nadab and Abihu tried it, and they died for their efforts of disrespecting the Lord. So there's only one man who can do that, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he's the one man that could do it, and as he did it, no other man could do it. And then down in verse 25, notice it was kind of wrapping up the fat of the sin offering. Like with any sin offering, God made sure everything was taken care of properly. The fat of the offering was to be burned on the altar. He who released the goat as the scapegoat was to wash his clothes, bathe in water, afterward come into the camp. The bull of the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And he shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. That was all normal process for sin offerings. He who burns them shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and after he may come into the camp. Notice at the end, verse 29, this shall be a statute forever. I read this earlier, but this whole process was to happen every single year. On this 10th day of the 7th month, afflict your souls. It's a time of introspection. It's a time of admitting we're sinners, admitting we have need of a Savior. They were to be serious, and they were to afflict their souls. Notice they were to do no work. So afflicting your souls didn't mean go out and work yourself to death. You were to do no work. And of course, this is a picture of everything Jesus has done for us. We can't add anything to this salvation, so no work can be added to it. It's just a simple picture of faith. And so do no work, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest. Of course, in the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 3 and 4, we finally see the ultimate fulfillment of entering the rest of God. And it's a picture of every person finally coming to a realization, I can't work my way to God. I can't do it. I can only come to God by faith. And so it's a solemn rest when a person gets there. Afflict your soul. It's a statute forever. The priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting ordinance for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron was faithful. He took and made sure this was carried out every year. Now, unfortunately, the Jewish people didn't last very long after they got into the Promised Land to stop this practice. And I don't know if you remember, when you look at the historical books, 1st and 2nd Kings, the Chronicles, it was oftentimes forgotten. And then a king that cared about the things of the Lord, they'd kind of resurrect this process. But beautiful process. God intended it to communicate great, great things to the people. So wonderful, wonderful pictures, all of it screaming of Jesus and what he did for us when he came to this earth to die for our sins. Now let's move into chapter 17. And here we see, I don't know, I'm reading out of the New King James, the title of this chapter here, if you see in your Bible, if it's the New King James, is the sanctity of blood. But it's more than just dealing with blood here in this picture, because he's just spoken about, of course, earlier the sacrifices in Leviticus, now this Day of Atonement sacrifices. And he's going to talk about really two great things. Number one, how people could properly bring sacrifices before the Lord. And the second issue, how they're to treat blood of a sacrifice. And so people kind of can get weirded out today. They're afraid to talk about the blood. But we're going to see here, we have no hope apart from the blood of Jesus. So important for us, and we need it. But let's look here at the first couple of verses. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, notice the difference between chapter 16 and here. Chapter 16, he spoke to Aaron. There in verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time. Here he wants them to know, hey, this is for everybody. Every citizen in Israel needs to know how to properly bring a sacrifice to the Lord. So this is what he's going to tell them. He's going to communicate some great truths to them. Now, what he's going to tell them is a very interesting thing in verses really 3 to 9, with a little distinction in verses 8 and 9 here, is he's going to talk about these domesticated animals that were clean animals. That's been described earlier in Leviticus, which animals were clean and what were unclean for ceremonial purposes and could actually be offered before the Lord. But if they were not wild, they were domesticated clean animals, they had to be brought to the tabernacle to be killed. You might think, wow, that's really limiting. People had to bring their animal. If they wanted to eat meat, they had to bring it to the tabernacle and offer it. But the reason the Lord did this, remember, they're all living together, this humongous camping trip with millions of people. They're around the tabernacle all the time. I don't believe they actually had a lot of meat anyway. I mean, the Lord had to bring quail and other things, but when they got a hold of an animal that was a domesticated animal and it was clean, they had to bring it to the tabernacle. I think the greatest reason, I'm going to read this in a moment, but I want you to look at verse 7 first. Why the Lord went to all this trouble here was because it was such a widely practiced pagan practice of this day that there was offerings of animals to demons and pagan gods. It was just everywhere. And God wanted them to know, I'm the only place you're supposed to bring offerings to. I'm the one true God. Don't take it to anyone else. Remember, he's already given them the Ten Commandments. Shall have no other God before me. But notice verse 7, that they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. So he wanted to make sure when they took that sacrifice, you bring it to me. Now, if you will recall, in that practice, you know, when they come into the promised land, the Lord even talked over and over and over in the historical books again about the kings who were faithful to remove the high places, which spoke of the pagan places where offerings were offered. And it's talked about the kings that were willing to remove the high places and those that weren't. It was that important to the Lord that these places were removed so that people were only worshiping God. And so I believe the first half of chapter 17 is making sure they brought their offerings to God and there was no pagan practices going on. So with that, let's read here from verse 7. Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. So he wasn't to do that. He has shed blood and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. So that's what they were to do. You have this animal that's a clean animal. You were to bring it to the tabernacle and offer it as a peace offering. It was the one offering where most of the meat was actually given back to the people. The other offerings, the meat was all burned up or given to the priests or other things were done. But the peace offering meat was given back to the offerer. So you could come and worship the Lord, recognize he's the giver of the meal, and then you could eat this meal effectively with the Lord. So that's what the Lord wanted. And he was trying to instill in them and build into their consciousness, I'm the giver of life, I'm the giver of an animal, I'm the giver of your food, I'm the giver of everything. You need to come to me and offer that animal and eat that with me. And I love it because really what the Lord is saying is, I want to be invited to your dinner table. I want you to eat with me. And so very important that we appreciate and enjoy this wonderful picture of communion with the Lord. Now, I certainly see that in the New Testament. Jesus loved to eat, didn't he? I mean, I love how he would just, I don't know, today you might call him rude, but when he saw Zacchaeus, what did he tell Zacchaeus? He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. Get ready. Prepare the food. I'm going to come eat. So I like that. I like that. I wish we had a little more leeway to do that today. But anyway, he's very good about inviting himself. Of course, when we get to heaven, what's it described as? The marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, just Lord loves to fellowship and eat with us. How about Revelation 3:20? Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. And he loves to fellowship and eat with us. And so here he wanted the people to come to him But in doing it, he wasn't just instilling in them the reminder that you're to worship the Lord, but don't go to any other God. There's no life there. There's no meal there. There's no fulfillment there. You come to me. Now, there are two exceptions to this rule. So I do want to point out. Number one, we're going to see down in verses 13 to 16. In fact, read that with me, please. Down there, we're going to see wild animals were not to be brought in. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out his blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Every person who eats what dies naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, he shall bear his guilt. What happened is the Lord made an exclusion here for wild animals. So if they're outside and they're hunting, they could kill it out there and they could bring it in and eat it. So the Lord actually allowed that in that case. So I think there's two potential reasons why the Lord allowed that. Number one, Jesus, there was nothing wild about him. He willingly submitted to the Lord in going to the cross. There was no attempting to get out of it, no attempting to run away from his responsibility. Jesus did that. And so I think he's communicating that. I think the other reason is very simply that there's no cost to a person. You go hunting, you catch the wild animal, it doesn't cost us something. And that would have kind of violated that picture because offerings to the Lord should in fact cost us something. I don't know if you remember the story of King David after he had sinned by taking a census. And the Lord actually, he brought a judgment upon the people. David went and bought a field. Well, he brought this, it was a man named Aaron in his threshing floor because he wanted to offer an offering to the Lord as a way of really a sin offering for what he had done in taking this census. And with this, it says that in 2 Samuel 24, this king, this man wanted to give the land to David. Say, hey, David, I give it to you, make your offering. And David would not accept it as a gift. He said, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. And so that would have been the case with a wild animal. I'm suspecting that's one of the reasons the Lord didn't allow it. But anyway, that was one exception, wild animals. The other exception is in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The Lord recognized that when they get into the promised land, you could live an incredibly long distance from the temple, wherever God set himself, which ended up being in Jerusalem. And so he made an exception. Let me read that. Deuteronomy 12, verse 20. When the Lord your God enlarges your border, as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat. You may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, which ended up being Jerusalem, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock which the Lord has given you, just as I commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. So the Lord allowed it to be killed in your area, but within the city gates of your city. So you weren't going out to these high places and again getting involved in the pagan practices of the land. And so he went on to say, just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them, the clean and the unclean alike may eat them, and only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it. They may go well with you and your children after you, and when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So those were the two exceptions here. If it was a wild animal or if somebody lived too far from Jerusalem, the Lord made that exception. So that's what the Lord allowed. Now notice here, where was I rolling through the verses here? Let's see, I'm not sure if I had read through verses 5 and 6 here. And I'll just pick up here at verse 7. Remember, they shall no more offer their sacrifice to the demons after whom they have played the harlot. There shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Notice verses 8 and 9. And you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwells among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, this man shall be cut off. This is how serious the Lord was. What he's saying is that you are to be excommunicated, kicked out of the community if you don't abide by these rules. So the Lord wanted the people to be very, very serious. So you see here, the first great reason for this chapter is to make sure the people in killing their animals didn't get involved in the pagan practices of the people of the land. He's preparing them so that as they travel and as they get in the promised land, everything was done properly. So the Lord, very, very diligent, very careful. Now notice, he does talk very specifically about blood. He's already talked about it, but notice verse 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh, here's the reason, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So the Lord is just driving home this point that blood is so very, very important. I don't think anybody at the time of the writing of this, and I don't even know how recent in medicine we've known that the life is in the blood. You take the blood out of a person, they die. It transports the oxygen. It does all of what it does for us in the human body. So the life is in the blood. And the communication is very, very clear. That if the life's in the blood and Jesus gave his blood for us, he gave his very life for us. And so the Lord wants to make sure we know that without the blood of Jesus, there'd be no hope for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so throughout the Bible, from the beginning of the Bible through the end of the Bible, there is this tremendous reverence for blood because of the blood of Jesus that has been shed for us. And it goes really all the way back to Genesis 9. And if you remember, all the way back then, even right after God changed the environment on the earth after the flood, and he told Noah, now you can eat the meat, he said in Genesis 9, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. All the way back then, don't eat the blood in an animal, make sure you drain the blood. And of course, by the time they get to Egypt, he made sure that the blood was taken from the lamb and it was put on the doorpost and the lintel because it represented the protection for life. And then now I want to read you several verses, wonderful pictures of what Jesus has done for us. You can read so many wonderful verses of what Jesus did in giving us his life. Number one, Jesus' blood has justified us. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. And the word justified is just the verb form in the New Testament. It's the word that's the verb form of the word righteous. It literally is the process whereby you were made righteous. So you were made righteous by his blood. So much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Secondly, Jesus' blood has redeemed us. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Thirdly, Jesus' blood has washed us. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus' blood sanctified us. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus' blood has brought us near, Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then lastly, and I'm sure you could find others, Jesus' blood has cleansed us. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's amazing what Jesus' blood has done for us. I am never ashamed of the blood of Jesus. Never ashamed to talk about the blood of Jesus. Without the blood of Jesus, we'd have no hope today. And so we're never to be ashamed of it or to be ashamed to talk about it. J. Vernon McGee tells an interesting story that he had heard from way back. It goes like this. A famous preacher who came to Washington years ago was approached by a dowager who said, "Doctor, I do hope that you will not talk too much about the blood, as our former preacher did." His answer was enlightening. "Madam, I will not say too much about the blood." She interrupted, "I'm so glad to hear that." And then he said, "It is impossible to say too much about the blood." So he was making a clear statement. I can talk about it all day and all night. I'll never say too much about the blood. We should never, ever get tired of hearing about the blood of Jesus. So it's very sad. In my lifetime, I know it's not only my lifetime that this has happened, but I can tell you there are churches that are afraid to talk about the blood of Jesus. They're afraid to offend people. I have a friend years ago in a large, I won't even mention the city, but a good friend years ago was in a large church. And literally one day a pastor, the senior pastor, got up in the pulpit and said, "We're not going to talk about the blood of Jesus anymore here." Wow. And he said basically it could offend people. Well, praise the Lord, he had the smarts to get out of there. That was the last day he went to that church. "I'm out of here. I'm not going to stay in a church that won't talk about the blood of Jesus." We have no hope today if it weren't for the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. So very important we understand and are so grateful for and so respectful of the blood of Jesus. And now you know why God talks so much about it being treated properly. And that even when it was bled, they made sure they dealt with the blood very well. I love that if you remember in the sacrifices, the blood was poured out at the base of the burnt altar. It'd be right by that altar that was just blazing hot. People weren't going to step on that. They weren't going to trample it. And of course, we're told in the New Testament that it says, "Of how much worse do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So we're to respect highly the blood of Jesus. Now, it is interesting, and we need to learn as much as we can as we're going through these passages, that there are certain religions that actually believe when we actually celebrate communion that there is the elements, the bread and the wine, or we use grape juice here. So when you have that it actually literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. But of course, it's just symbolism. But there's some that really believe that. The actual technical kind of religious term, if you want to call that, is transubstantiation. This belief that during some sacrificial or religious process, that this becomes literally the body and the blood of Jesus. And that is believed. And that really comes from John chapter 5, which tells us John 6, verse 53, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And so some believe that it literally becomes that. Now, the unfortunate part is they didn't read just a couple verses later, because if you remember in that passage, some people said, "Man, it's just too hard to understand," and many disciples left. And Jesus said, "Man, he didn't try to talk them into staying. If it's too hard for you, it's too hard for you. You need to go." But it is interesting in John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." We tell them all of what I've just told you, they're pictures of spiritual truths. It's not actually happening, becoming the body and the blood. So we are blessed when we celebrate communion to just remember what Jesus has done for us. We're remembering that his body was broken and that he shed his blood on our behalf. So anyway, just wanted you to know that this is certainly molds around and somewhere in the places of Christianity. And some people believe very, very strongly about this. In fact, years ago, I had one woman said, "Man, I just can't come to your church anymore because you believe it's just a symbol. It's not real." So some people very, very take it very seriously. And I've known that to be in different religious environments. Some really serious about Bible believing. You can be saved and believe these things. There's not an issue of I would even want to get into contention with someone. But anyway, just wanted you to know that those beliefs are out there. But we should have this tremendous and high respect for the blood of Jesus, because without the blood of Jesus, we have no hope. So the second great reason for this chapter, remember, number one, God wanted to make sure no pagan sacrifices were going on. So made sure they brought the animals to the priest. And the second part of it, making sure the blood was treated well. That the blood was treated well, so this respect for Jesus and that the animal was blood. I just also believe there's just a simple health reason, because we do know that blood, of course, rots quicker. It's hard today to find really a lot of medical evidence as to what happens if blood is left in meat, but it certainly does rot and go bad quicker if it is not bled properly. So you can research all that very interesting stuff. People just hard to go on, or get people to go on record as to say really what would happen with the blood. But very clearly the meat does go bad quicker if the blood is left in the animal. So today, after looking at all of this, I hope you're just pleased today. You don't have to go through this mess anymore. Blood everywhere. I mean, all of the sacrifices, the high priest, only once a year. You'd probably worry in the middle of the year, if I've been so bad, I've got a whole other half a year to get to this day of sacrifice. If you're racked with guilt, you might feel like, well, am I ever going to be? Yes, you can be forgiven. The Lord is so great. He is so faithful. We get to just come to this Jesus who ripped that veil in two from top to bottom, the veil that gains you access into this Holy of Holies. And he was very clearly communicating when he died that I've opened it up. Everybody can have access now with my blood. You're all priests. You all represent me. So we get to praise the Lord and thank him for his complete and his finished work on the cross. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for a couple of questions here. Lord, we're just so very, very thankful today. Thankful of all of these wonderful pictures. The Day of Atonement, that the priests could be cleansed of their own sins. We can be cleansed of our own sins. We can then become a priest of yours. We're so grateful there was a scapegoat to take our sins away into the wilderness. One to pay for our sins, one to take them away. Both happened, all in Jesus, all in what he did for us. We're thankful, Lord, that you made it clear that we shouldn't be having any pagan practices. We should be worshiping you and you alone. And the sanctity of the blood of Jesus, we should be elevating it, elevating his blood. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So I just thank you, Lord, for these wonderful pictures, great imagery of all that Jesus has done way back here in the book of Leviticus. We praise you and thank you. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.